Bibles to John chapter 8. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the Bible, and we took a detour to come over and take the Gospel of John. Like to do that once in a while when we finished 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and coming into Chronicles, it's kind of a review of Samuel and Kings, and so I thought, oh, this is a good stopping point to go over and take a New Testament book. And so we're going through the Gospel of John, taking a couple chapters a week and moving through it. Here in John chapter 8, we have this interesting encounter where Jesus is, a bunch of Pharisees come and drag in this woman who's been caught in adultery. And it's a very typical encounter that Jesus had. We actually see throughout the Gospels, Jesus spends a lot of time with really immoral people and also a lot of time with Pharisees. But he does something different with each. The people who have fallen into immorality, the people whose lives are being destroyed by their sin, Jesus gives them special attention. Whether they be tax collectors, which were basically con men, crooked IRS agents, whether they be those who have fallen into immorality, whether they're people who are lepers who were supposed to be unclean and nobody could touch them, Jesus seemed to be drawn to them and they to him. And on the other hand, you have these Pharisees and scribes, the religious people of the day, the religious leaders, the self-righteous ones. They were really good people and they were impressed with their own goodness. See, the thing is, though, Jesus, when he was with the Pharisees, he was constantly pointing out to them their own hypocrisy. His words to them were not good at all. They were always critical. On the other hand, his words to those who were in sin, those whose lives were flailing, he always reached out to them with his love. And thus they were drawn to him. It's one of the things that, to me, is an indication that somewhere along the line in our day and age, we've got it wrong. Because people who are in sin are repelled from us. They don't want to go within miles of a church. On the other hand, those self-righteous religious people, they love to gather together and meet. And somehow we've got it turned upside down, and maybe we can get some clues as we look at this passage of Scripture. Let's read it. Chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 2. As the story unfolds, early in the morning, literally that means right as the sun was coming up, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now in those days, that's what you did. When you taught, you would sit down. The people who listened would stand up. And I'm really praying about making some changes in this area. Thinking about buying one really comfortable chair, selling all these chairs and buying one nice one. No, I probably won't do that. But I'm praying about it. He sat down and he taught them. All the people came to him. It was a massive crowd of people that gathered around there in the outer court of the temple. Then the scribes and Pharisees, the lawyers and religious leaders, brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It's true, in the Old Testament law, Moses wrote in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy both that the penalty for adultery was death. That if someone would violate those marriage vows, they would do something that God had forbidden them to do in this area, that they were to be put to death. It was a harsh punishment. The way it was to be carried out, we learn from the Mishnah and from the Talmudic writings, is that specifically when someone was caught in adultery, they would bring them in the center of town and they'd dig a pit in the ground. They'd fill the pit most way up with manure, and the adulterer would stand in the pit of manure. And then if they were an unmarried person who committed adultery, they would be strangled until they fell over into the manure. If they were a married person, they would be stoned until they fell over into the manure, then covered up with manure and earth, and a tree was planted there. And as that tree would grow up, it would be an example to everyone around. Hey, Daddy, what's that tree for? Well, son, daughter, it's there because at one point someone went against what God had told them to do and didn't respect the commitment that's involved in marriage. And as a result, they're under the ground and there's a tree here to remind us of what they had done. Now, to us, that sounds like a very harsh thing to do. Sounds like a tough punishment for something like adultery. Oh, adultery, there are so many reasons and excuses and situations, and you can't just treat them all alike. Well, if we did this nowadays, boy, I mean, we wouldn't have an ozone problem. The global warming would be over. We'd live in a forest. There'd be trees everywhere. In reality, it's not like they did it all the time. I'm not talking about adulterers. I'm talking about the people who would kill them. See, because the law had one other stipulation. It was you don't convict anyone unless two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses, saw the specific act and could attest to the details of the act. In fact, there were cases in Jewish history, where someone was set free because one of the witnesses couldn't identify the type of tree that they saw the person doing this underneath, and so they were cut loose. It had to be a very strict description, literally, of what had happened. Josephus tells us that this happened about once every 7 years. So it was a very rare punishment. It was one of those punishments that God doled out, though, to let him know what he thinks of adultery. Not that he expected people to be busted for it all the time. It was very rare. But he was making a statement. Kind of in the same way with Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied to the Holy Spirit. They sold a piece of land and made a big production. And, oh, we're giving all the money to the church. And they were lying and they held some back. And God just struck them dead right there. He doesn't do that every time you lie or you hold back on what you're supposed to give to God. He did it. He made the statement. You get it. You realize it's important. That's kind of the way this was. Now, here in this story, what's going on? These people, all these Pharisees and scribes, caught someone in the very act of adultery. And it says right here, it was a setup. It lets us know they were doing this for a specific reason. They wanted to trap Jesus. Because Jesus was out preaching the good news. He was reaching out to people who were hurting and dying. He was reaching out to those who society didn't want to have anything to do with the love and the forgiveness of God. And so they thought, you know, we need to show him for his true colors, because Jesus was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be perfect. He said they can't find anything wrong with him. And so they thought, okay, we put him on the horns of a dilemma. Because if he's righteous, he's going to have to say, yep, you're right. The law says this woman should be stoned. She's a married woman, involved with someone else physically. We have eyewitnesses. She should be stoned. And they knew that Jesus, who had the crowds just pouring out to him, it would be kind of harsh if he's the one who's responsible for somebody being stoned right before their very eyes. On the other hand, if Jesus were to say, nah, let her go. Just do it. And tried to be a nice guy. He's in violation of the law. If he said stone her, he's also in trouble with the Roman government, who had taken away by this time from the Jews the right to capital punishment. So they figured, okay, we got him either way. If he's loose on morality, then it's going to be clear he's not in line with the law. If he enforces the law, well, we're going to see then that the crowds are going to turn on him. And so they thought they had him trapped. But there's something else kind of fishy. How did all these guys witness this act? What's the deal? It had been all night. Now it was morning. They caught her. It's clear that they set the thing up. because they plan to trap Jesus, and so somehow they get this girl in order to compromise herself. They perhaps knew, there are indications in the text that perhaps some of them had been involved with her as well. But you also wonder, what happened to the guy? She wasn't committing adultery by herself. But the guy gets off the hook and they just drag the woman, and perhaps the guy was one of them, a friend of theirs, set the whole thing up. And these guys, in a voyeuristic way, enjoyed watching the whole thing, and then they go, this plays into our hands. Now we'll bust her and trap Jesus at the same time. They didn't care about her. They didn't care about what was right. They were just trying to trap Jesus. And so here they set this whole deal up. These guys, it's despicable how they were trying to use something like this, but so they do, and they bring him to Jesus. Now, first of all, let's notice how Jesus dealt with them. It's interesting. Jesus initially ignored them. It says he acted like they weren't even there. He stooped down and just started writing in the dust. I think sometimes when people are trying to start a fight, trying to debate with you, not a bad approach to just ignore them. Sometimes that'll take care of it and they'll go away. You don't need to get the last word. But they wouldn't take that for an answer. They continued to prod him. He was writing in the dust. Now, people have written entire books, and there's a lot of speculation as to what he wrote in the dust. We don't know. Don't know what he wrote. He did it twice. He wrote, he talked to them, he wrote again. Now, there are two different words for write that are used. The first time he was writing in the dust, the normal Greek word for write is grapho. It's where we get the word graphics and things like that. It was just a normal word for write. But when Jesus was writing in the dust, it uses the word katagrapho, which means to write against. The second time, just grapho. This leads some people to speculate, and we see that whatever he wrote, it caused them to end up leaving. They were convicted, although it only says they were convicted by what he said. It doesn't say about by what he wrote. But people have speculated that perhaps the first time, maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. That would be ironic. The finger of Jesus, which was the finger that wrote the Ten Commandments, now writing again, perhaps writing the commandments down. Then as he addresses them and says, hey, if you haven't done anything wrong, go ahead, toss your stone. Go ahead and stone her if you're perfect, if you haven't violated the law. Now, at this point, if in fact he did write the Ten Commandments, there are many of those Pharisees who believed that they hadn't violated the commandments. The Apostle Paul said, when I was a Pharisee, I was blameless as far as the law was concerned. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I've obeyed the law. But now as Jesus writes again, maybe all he did was at this point begin to write their names next to whatever commandment it was they had violated. That's what a lot of people have speculated. Maybe he wrote their name and a date, a hotel room number or something. But whatever it is, it seemed to have this effect like they realized, uh-oh, I'm busted. And it says that from the oldest to the youngest, and maybe he wrote their names in age order, the older guys first, and wow, this is some kind of knowledge. Now, over in Jeremiah 17, you don't need to turn over there. Let me just read it to you. There's a scripture that some people believe is an indication that this is a prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, it says this, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Interesting that here in John chapter 8, as Jesus is writing in the dust, it was just prior to that, the day before, at the last day of the feast, right there in the temple grounds, when Jesus stood up and said, hey, if you thirst, come to me. The scripture says, out of your innermost being will gush forth torrents of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So again, back in Jeremiah, it's prophesied, if you resist me, if you ignore me, if you reject me, and you reject my living water, I'll write your name in the dust. So maybe it's interesting anyhow. At whatever rate, Jesus, by what he said, and by the way, there are some people also back here in John chapter 8 who, it says, he who is without sin among you. There are some scholars who, because of the syntactical construction there, say that that should be translated, he that is without the same sin among you, he that is without this sin, cast the first stone. So it may be that they had all been involved with this gal, or with somebody else, or, let's face it, Jesus had, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, you know, you're so self-righteous because you haven't committed adultery. But he said, if you think about it in your heart, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you're committing adultery in your heart already. These are guys that just spent the night watching somebody commit adultery. And I'm not going to, you know, go off on a rant about movies and pornography and TV and all that kind of stuff. But look, according to Jesus, you get the idea that if you're watching, you're guilty. And they had been, and they knew it. And so, at any rate, he says, okay, you're holding stones, go ahead. When you tell me that you're innocent, when you tell me that you're not like this, go ahead and throw the first stone. You can do it. And so, again, just kept writing on the ground. Maybe it was just squiggling. It's not necessarily anything specific. But whatever it was, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, finally Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So Jesus, first of all, ignores them. And then he does something and he points out to them that their own sin, and they leave. Now here's something that's an interesting tendency that we all have. If we believe that we're righteous, if we become self-righteous, for some reason, we tend to throw stones. We tend to pick up rocks and direct them at other people. But that stone-throwing tendency that we have is a huge indication of perhaps the sin that we are hiding or holding back. See, when I see my sin on someone else, it looks really bad. It looks really awful. Like when David had sinned with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed. Nathan the prophet came to David and he said, I want to tell you a little story. There's this guy, and he wasn't very wealthy, but he had a little lamb and it was their pet. Raised it like it was his own child. The guy next door to him was really wealthy, had all kinds of lambs, but the rich guy had some people over for dinner and he just didn't want to kill one of his own lambs, so he went and took the pet from next door and he killed it and barbecued it and served it to his guests. And David was furious. He said, this is awful. He goes, that guy's going to die. Tell me who he is. And Nathan said, David, it's you. You're the man. Ooh, all of a sudden, David's just crushed because instantly with that turn of a phrase, he realized what he was talking about. Uriah, this loyal soldier, didn't have much. David had this huge harem. Uriah has one beautiful thing, Bathsheba. Uriah's risking his life to fight for David. And David realizes, wow, I'm the object of my own anger. This is something that's important for us to reflect on once in a while. When you see somebody else sinning and you get really mad about it, look in the mirror. Ask yourself, what is God trying to show me right now? Because the rock that you're holding, in some weird way, you're really directing it in self-anger at yourself in some way. We have a tendency to be that way. We get the most angry about the sins that we commit when someone else is committing them. It's just a free little piece of insight that can help you in your self-examination often. But see, God hasn't designed us to be going around condemning other people. This was the role of the Pharisee. But it's why Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners. Jesus didn't come to be popular in the religious world. He didn't come to be surrounded by righteous people. That wasn't his goal. He said, I came for sinners. I came for people that knew they were messed up. It's why so often in the scriptures we see it's these cast-offs, the dregs of society who come to Jesus. And it's the ones who should have recognized him as the Messiah who reject him. Because one of the greatest dangers in life is that we decide that we're good enough without him. That we decide that we want to live life just the way that we're living it. We become satisfied. I know a man who, well, he just went to be with the Lord just this year, but for over 70 years of his life, he would never accept Jesus Christ. He heard the gospel. The reason he wouldn't accept Jesus is he was just a really good man. He was honest. He was giving and loving. In every way, he put to shame most Christians that I know in terms of standards of righteousness. And therefore, he didn't think he needed the Lord. He thought, why should I become a Christian? I'm better than most of the people I know. And that's a great danger. C.S. Lewis, talking about prostitutes, said the reason that Jesus reached out to prostitutes and people like that is he said a prostitute is never in danger of deciding that they really like their life the way it is and they're going to stay that way. Someone who's living in a sin that's destroying them is going to sooner or later realize, I don't like this. This doesn't work for me. This isn't happening. Whereas a person who's very self-righteous and very religious runs that grave danger of depending on religion, of depending on their own standards of righteousness and of deciding that, you know, I like my life the way it is. It's good people that are in much more danger than bad people because bad people figure out they're bad. Good people just think they're good. And they continue to go in the direction that they're going. And Jesus has a hard time getting through those people until they discover, oh man, I'm messed up. Until they get into a situation that their money won't bail them out of. Or that all of a sudden, even wrongfully sometimes, maybe their reputation is destroyed and they're like, man, I was depending on that. And then they turn to the Lord. But Jesus, boy, unrighteous, sinful people were drawn to him like moths to a flame. They just were. And so that's what he said he came for. And that's what he did. And that's why he found himself now in front of this woman. Now, it's ironic that the one person who had the right to condemn her was standing before her. The one person who, of whom it could be said, he's without fault. And not only that, Jesus said, the Father has given it over to me to be the judge. So here she is, she's convicted, she's right there. It's Jesus is standing there and he could pick up one of those rocks and condemn her. But he says, no, not going to do it. I don't condemn you. The same thing that he had told to that Pharisee Nicodemus. After saying back in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And then he says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I came to save the world. The world's already condemned. Jesus is not interested, nor should we be interested, in going around condemning people. If they're living in sin, if they're destroying themselves, they're already condemned. Our message is you don't have to be. Our message is there's a God who loves you, wants to reach out to you. There's a God who will accept you. He's not grossed out by your failure. You don't have to hide from him. You don't have to stay in the darkness. He's the light. And we are making a huge mistake when we represent him in such a way that when people come in contact with us, they feel condemned. When they came in contact with Jesus, they didn't feel condemned. They might have felt guilty, but that was inside them. Pharisees were condemned. The prostitute? No, she was affirmed. She heard the voice of the Lord telling her, I'm not condemning you. Even later down here in chapter 8, Jesus again says, verse 15 of chapter 8, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Amazing. Again, he was talking to Pharisees, saying, I don't do this. But we look at it and say, but wait a minute. He talked to her and he said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, our tendency with this kind of a passage is just to reverse it. Because the way we're oriented is to think, what we need to do is go, look, if you'll stop sinning, then God will stop condemning. But Jesus pronounced to her, I don't condemn you, before he announced to her, you don't have to sin anymore. He wasn't connecting her stopping sinning with his not condemning. It's quite the contrary. On the basis of the fact that he's not condemning her, he's announcing to her, you don't have to live like this anymore. This is destroying you. This is hurting you. Look at the embarrassment, the humiliation. Now, I want to elevate you. I'm not condemning you. And I'm telling you, you can stop this. You can quit this lifestyle. He's not saying, don't ever do another sinful thing. That's impossible until we get to heaven. He knows, we know, we're all going to sin. But what he's saying is, my message to you is, the sin that has trapped you, that's controlling you, that's ripping you off, that's destroying you. You don't need to be like this anymore. And what sets her free from her sin is his extending to her his forgiveness and saying, I'm not condemning you. Oh, those people, they were throwing rocks. They were ready to go. But they've got another problem and they'll be dealt with. But for you, I'm just telling you, go. You're free. You can go on and live your life, and you don't have to do it being victimized by the flesh and by people using you and destroying you anymore. I have something better for you. Walk out as a person who's been set free by God. And that's the message of the gospel, and that's what he gave to her. How sad when there are people today who, even when the Lord has forgiven them, they don't get it and they don't go free. And they continue to fall into the same traps that have been ripping them off all along. Why? Often because condemnation is still there. Jesus doesn't condemn, Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. And if we listen to him, we continue to be trapped in our sin. Or he'll allow us to think that we're so righteous that now we're condemned by our own self-righteousness. And we keep ourselves so busy throwing stones at other people that we don't recognize our hypocrisy. But God never wants to point the hypocrisy out so that then we'll be crushed. All he wants us to do is to drop our stones. All he wants us to do is stop living in a way that causes people to feel like being a follower of Jesus is something that you're not qualified to do. Again, why is it that people who are living in sin that's destroying them are repelled by the church, turned away, and at the same time we seem to collect, you know, righteous people? We tend to, oh, those people who are really good, they're drawn. When Jesus did just the opposite, I believe it's because we're presenting him in such a way that it looks like we're joining a holy club. It looks like, man, come and clean your life up and you'll fit in here. And then the coolest thing, we'll get a bunch of things organized so that we can take shots at everyone who isn't right. So that we can direct our attention at shooting down all of those bad people out there. That we can speak with one voice to the world, you people are awful. You're sinners. You need to clean your act up and join us. Pharisees, that's not the voice of God. It isn't. But it's easy for us to fall into it. And I'm telling you, if we as believers are walking around holding stones, getting ready to throw them, Jesus is just shaking his head and writing in the dust, going, come back when you understand you're a sinner. Why don't you come back when you realize that what I want to do is proclaim freedom to captives, not condemnation on sinners? Oh, we need to be careful that even when we tell our stories about how God has dealt with us, that it doesn't look like we used to be really bad, but now God's made us really good. Our message isn't about how good we've become. We're not that good. Don't fool yourself. If somebody's throwing stones, there's plenty that could be reserved for all of us. But the message of the gospel is now he accepts you. You can come to him. You can look to him and he won't condemn you. And we as a people can drop our stones and realize now, it's not our business to judge. It's not our business to point out other people's faults. We have enough of our own. And the only advantage to us seeing the sin that's out there is that it will remind us of the sin that's in here, pure and simple. And I'd challenge you, the next time you get mad, really mad at some horrible sin that's out there, ask yourself, why am I so mad about this? And I guarantee you, if you look inside, you'll see why. We often, you know, there are people who are, it's almost become a trite thing that when somebody gets convicted of a really horrible crime, yeah, next thing you know, yep, they're born again. The son of Sam, mass murderer, Tex Watson, whoever, you can just pretty much count on it. Scott Peterson, eventually, you're going, yeah, he's probably going to get saved when he gets in prison. And we have this attitude like, I wish they wouldn't. I don't want to go to heaven with these losers. But, you know, I believe that a lot of times it's real. That God reaches to the dregs of society and goes, come here, are you done? Have you pretty much fulfilled your fantasies? Have you destroyed your life sufficiently? You know what? They can convict you, but I won't. Oh, the day will come when everyone's going to answer to Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow. And those who have rejected him on that day, they'll face their judgment. But that judgment isn't now, and it doesn't come from us. And we need to welcome those kind of people into the body of Christ. We need to pray when we see that someone out there has done something really awful. Pray, God, please use the horror of what they've done to draw them to yourself. Help them to know, though the world has turned against them, yet you don't. And you want to accept them. And if you don't like that idea, if you really don't want to be a part of a church, a body, if you don't want to be a part of a heaven that includes really awful people, be a Pharisee and go to hell. That's the option. But a relationship with God means we drop our stones and we realize this is all of us. We're all in this. Not one of us better than the others. Eternity doesn't grade on the curve. It's either, do you know Jesus or don't you? Have you heard his voice speaking to you or haven't you? It's that simple. No good that you do will make you have any better standing with God. And no bad that you do will cause you to have any worse standing with God. You go, now, wait a minute, Dave, that sounded kind of, you mean you could just keep going? Then why should these guys quit sinning? Why shouldn't the prostitute just continue to work as a prostitute? For the simple fact that when you understand that you've been forgiven, you get to start over now with the wisdom of realizing where that life led, and you don't want to do it. If you've really met him, if you've heard him reach out to you with his love, you do turn from your sin. You do, as he was exhorting her, stop living like this. It's not good for you. It's destroying you. And if you haven't gotten to that point yet, well, give him time. He'll bring you to that point. If you're going to hang on to your sin, if you want to continue to do the things that are destroying you, keep doing them. It'll destroy you. But when one day you find yourself in the dust, with those around you accusing you, and finally that one voice you hear saying, I don't accuse you, and I'll stand in the way of anyone else accusing you. It's just me and you. When you realize that, that's going to be the day when you're set free. That's going to be the day when everything changes for you. You don't have to live destroying yourself. But you also don't have to live condemning yourself. When you see it, it's done. He offers freely to you eternal, everlasting, rich, full, rewarding life. And it's by relationship with him. Let's drop our stones. Let's quit taking shots at others. Let's stop looking down at others and thinking, oh, those people or these guys or that church or this religion. Or, hey, we don't have to do that. Back off. And when we get out of the way, when we drop our stones and walk away, they're going to be left ultimately there with Jesus. And when he can speak that loving word saying, I don't condemn you, then they will have the power to go and sin no more. Jesus finished it off by turning to the crowd and saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Interestingly, I mean, and we can see how, man, Jesus is the light of the world. When you have a guy who can come up to a prostitute and clear her accusers and shine this light and set her free, yeah, that's, boy, shining light on the situation. At this time of the day, the sun was just coming up. And even as they walked away and he revealed himself to her, you could just see the light shining on her out of the darkness. That's great. But Jesus not only says, I am the light of the world, he says, you are the light of the world. But it's a different kind of light. He's the source of the light. We are reflectors of the light. And in a lot of ways, a reflector can do more than the actual source, but a reflector can do nothing without the source. Physically, a reflector can magnify a source light many times over, so a little tiny light bulb with a good reflector can really get out there. And you know what's amazing? Jesus, who just walked on this earth a few years, ministered for about 3 years, he only reached, you know, a few hundred people. And ultimately, when it came down to it, less than a dozen that were really hanging there with him, solid. In our day and age, we've seen thousands and thousands, millions of people accept Jesus Christ. And the reason they have is because of the reflectors. The reason they will in the future is if we learn to reflect his light. But to do that, it has to be his light. It can't be ours. It can't be gimmicks and programs and bragging about ourselves and building ourselves up and pretending like we're something that we aren't. It's just his light, that light that says out of the darkness, I don't condemn you. I set you free. Go. Sin no more. Stop doing this. If we reflect that kind of light, it's going to touch the lives of people who need it the most. And we will make a difference in our world in an incredible way. Otherwise, we'll just get in the way. Otherwise, what we do, it'll just serve to condemn. We'll be yelling at and screaming and judging people who already know they're condemned. They feel bad enough. People who are living in slavery to sin, they know it's bad. They don't need someone to tell them that. You need to hear something different. And that's the message that we should portray to them. And it can't happen with rocks in our hands. It's as simple as that. It doesn't work that way. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the day that the light shone on us and we figured this out. You saw us in our nakedness. You realized what we've done. The facts are all out there and we stood condemned. And then you announced that you don't condemn us and that you won't let anyone else condemn us, that you're setting us free. And Lord, we desire that more and more our lives would look like yours. God, we pray that you would draw people who are desperate to us, that they wouldn't be repelled by our religiosity, but that they would be attracted by your grace. So God, work in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, help us to drop our stones, no matter who we were throwing them at. You don't need that. You don't need the sword of Peter hacking Malchus's ear off. It's your desire to reach out and heal. Help us to be vehicles of that, vessels of your mercy in a lost and dying world that needs you desperately. Give us your light. Give us your spirit. Help us to represent you, for people to see you in us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.